Yeah, that helps. Normally it's, oh wait, no, that is the normal thing. It's me, it's not you. It really is me, was me. It's so strange now, what, 2 or 3 years, how long ago did we move back? 3 years now? So, and it was shortly after that we started coming here and hanging out here, and not just the difference in like who's here and numbers and all that, but specifically kids, babies and parents and stuff. It's a different dynamic. Like when all the kids get up to leave, there's quite a few, but also there's like parents with babies going to the nursery. There's all this stuff, and it's like, wow, that was not a thing, you know, a year or two ago. So it's exciting. It's exciting to see. I think because we're all here every week, it's kind of like you don't notice yourself getting older because you see yourself in the mirror every day. But like when Ron was here a couple weeks ago, he noticed because he comes like once or twice a year, and he's like, wow, John, and saying all this stuff. And I was like, oh, yeah, I guess I hadn't noticed. So that it's just awesome to see the family, the body here being healthy and growing spiritually and also in procreative ways, seeing families grow. And with that said, please continue to pray for our church family and for the families. I think we have pretty much the same. I forgot to grab a bulletin. If somebody has one, you can tell me if I miss any prayer requests. Is there anything in the prayer? I'm looking at you, honey. I always do this to you. Sorry. Not sweetie. Is there anything besides the stuff we normally pray for?
There's one girl's friend, Sarah.
Say it again.
Has a tumor on the base of her spine.
Whose friend?
Susie's friend.
Oh, Susie's friend. Okay, Susie's here. Susie. Hi, Susie. You have a friend? Sure. And her name again?
It's Sarah Rosenbaum.
Sarah Rosenbaum. Cool. So let's pray for Sarah. Continue to pray for Gretchen. I thought, you know, last week I asked us to pray for the Czech Republic and Slovakia. And then I was thinking, oh, well, goodness, we had Ron come and share. And if you weren't here, he shared about some of the work they've been doing in Mongolia. So I figured we could pray for Mongolia today as well. So let's spend just a minute in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you that you not only take care of us and meet all of our needs, but truly it's so much further above and beyond. And Lord, we do pray for our church family and our family members that we care about who are going through difficult times, be it physical, emotional, spiritual, financial, work, family, relationships. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them by your Spirit, by your Word, through prayer, that they would be in fellowship and in discipleship and growing and learning and being stretched and being matured through these things. Lord, we pray for Gretchen, that you would continue to comfort her, give her and her family wisdom about how to best handle her situation with her health and living. And Lord, we do pray for Sarah, Lord, who doesn't know you and who has this result of the fall of men, the sin in this world, the brokenness, the death, the decay. She has this tumor, and Lord, we do pray first and foremost that you would remove the blinders and draw her to yourself, that she would see your glory, bow before it, and humbly confess that she needs you. Lord, we pray that you would work through this situation, Lord, even a miraculous healing, if it be your will, to show her that Jesus is God. We pray for those downstairs with the kids and the kids themselves, Lord, that they would be blessed and be having a fun time, Lord, but a time where they're growing and learning and maturing in their faith. Lord, we pray for our neighbors that at Life Point this morning and throughout the week, our neighbors at CEF, Lord, that you would continue to bless those ministries and build your kingdom there as well, Lord. Be with us, speak to us this morning, open our spiritual eyes and ears to your truth. Lord, not in a way that just grows our knowledge, but that we understand and humbly submit and grow and mature through it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Before I get into today's text, a funny thing happened last Sunday. After service, a few different people, I think I need a new prescription. Everybody looks weird. Sorry, I'll look at someone else next time I say that. A few people came up to me, and if you were here last week, you'll understand what I'm saying. And they asked me if something bad had happened at work with my boss, because in the midst of teaching and giving examples, I mentioned, you know, a scenario that I just made up off the top of my head about getting demoted and losing salary and having some wicked evil boss, and the people thought I was talking about myself. So I wasn't, and I found it funny that people thought that, because they just caught me off guard. But no, I wasn't. So if you're praying for me at work, you can keep doing that, but it wasn't me. It was theoretical. I was making it up as an example. So if you were worried about that this week, set your mind at ease. But still keep praying for me. Today we're going to pick up where we left off, of course, in Matthew 26, starting verse 57. And we'll just keep going until we stop. Matthew 26, let's read this first chunk, this first section down to verse 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So last week, we saw the arrest of Jesus, the betrayal by Judas. And a couple weeks before that, or the week before, however that worked, I can't remember when Ron was here, we saw his night of prayer, overnight, night of prayer in the garden. And in both of those cases, and we'll continue to see it here, we saw a very clear theme, a very important theme of Jesus submitting to the Father, submitting to God's sovereign will and plan for him. Nothing's changed. We'll continue to see that today. Here in verse 57, says that those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. If you, again, read a parallel passage in John, who gives a little bit more detail, says that they stopped by the home of the former high priest as well. But the point being is that they went to his house. They went to Caiaphas's house. Try and remember, this is early morning, like pre-dawn. Sun hasn't come up. Early morning. Dark. And they show up at his house. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, Peter's probably trying to keep that promise he made. You know, when he argued with Jesus and said, "No, I'm not going to do what you said I'm going to do. There's no way I'd die first." He's trying his best not to forsake Jesus. Even though Jesus said he would, even though he failed to stay awake and pray with him when asked to deal with this the right way, to seek God's will and plan and submit to it, he's now continuing to be very Peter-like. If you do a character study on Peter in Scripture, you come to learn that he's a strong type A guy. One of the things we learn from Peter in the Gospels, before Christ died and rose again, before Christ sent his Spirit into Peter, especially in this period of time, one of the things we see and learn from Peter is how much so many of us are just like him. He did strong, important, or tried many times to do very strong, important, good things that you'd look at and say, that's good, that's godly, that's spiritual, that's the right thing, that's the strong thing. Yay, Peter. He did it in the flesh almost all the time in every example we read of. And if you think about that today, we have people, and you can apply this in a lot of areas of life. There are people in pastor, church type situations who speak, who are strong speakers. They have a way with words. They are inspirational, motivational, something about that gleaming smile. There's all this just different stuff. But just, oh yeah, I love that guy. And all of those gifts and abilities and talents can and often are used by the Lord and guided by the Holy Spirit. But there are plenty of people who, like Peter, before he was filled with the Spirit, are not doing it in the Spirit. They're just gifted, and they're doing it in the flesh. They're not submitted to God's will and plan, but they sure look good doing what must be God's will and plan, because it sounds good, and it looks good, and it feels good, and I'm all tingly inside. There are people who, taking it away from that example of being in the, you know, on the stage and in the spotlight, just in their day-to-day life, work very hard to do good things in the flesh, never asking, God, what do you want me to do? Is this your will? Is this the best thing in this situation? Or should I'm just going to do this because I'm good at it and I've decided it's best, like Peter did constantly. Like Peter did moments ago, lopping off the ear of some poor servant for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Peter was a strong guy. Type A, I couldn't do it. He would be the poster boy for Nike. I just did it. He's following at a distance, trying his best to be the strong leader, example amongst the disciples that he's sure he is. After refusing to spend the night in prayer to see if what he was doing was the right thing. Or to see if perhaps he needed more than his own willpower to do what needed to be done. So he follows him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, the courtyard of his home. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. That word, guards, it's the same word that John used for the guards that came with the Roman cohort. He's referring to the Levites who would act as the temple guards. They would guard the temple, the high priest's home. They're like the religious police who did the will of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And so he went in and sat with them. In verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Now, that sounds weird. If you're reading it and not understanding what's happening, it sounds weird to say they're seeking false witness, but they can't find any, even though a bunch of people came and witnessed falsely. That doesn't make sense. So you need to understand a couple of things. Matthew, the author, is telling us from his perspective what they were doing. They were seeking false witness because anything anybody brought against Jesus that was a testimony of some kind of sin, Matthew knew was false. Matthew knows that because Jesus is without sin. So he's describing what they're looking for. But from the perspective of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, what they're looking for is for someone to come and give witness they know must be true because this guy can't be the Messiah. But there's a problem. According to the law, one of the very few things they did legally that night was that they had to have a witness of two or more. So what they were looking for were two completely unrelated individuals to come amongst them and give the same exact accusation as proof of a crime. Specifically, proof of a crime punishable by death. And so Matthew is saying, listen, they brought him there to seek false testimony because Matthew knows anything they say that's against Jesus will be false. And then says, specifically false testimony to put him to death. And then he says, but they found none, even though they had a bunch of witnesses come forward. So what that means is they had a bunch of random people come and say all kinds of random things. But they could not find two people to come and corroborate one capital punishment worthy accusation against him. And you get the feeling, as you read it, almost as if they thought, oh, this will go quick. This will be no problem. But after some time, all they had was a bunch of random people saying random stuff that they couldn't make a case out of. And then eventually, two came forward. They needed two completely different people to come forward and make the same exact accusation, and not just an accusation, but something with some sort of evidence, which we'll read what they said, that corroborates each other to establish the charge that he will then have to answer. And technically, his counsel would be there to help him answer. There's a lot of things that happened that were totally illegal. You can Google that online and see a list of 10 or 12 different things that all occurred that night that were against their own laws. For one thing, you can't hold a trial at nighttime. And the funny thing is that's part of their man-made, they made that law up. They know it. It's in the Talmud. It's their tradition that they created that would never hold a trial at night. And you can imagine why in an agrarian culture where there's no electricity and all those kinds of things, it's like nighttime's for sleeping. People are tired, they're not thinking straight. We got to get candles, it's a mess. We just do it in the daytime. Anyhow, The one thing they did that was required by the law was to have two people corroborate the same accusation. And so the end of verse 60 is there. They found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, without cheating, without looking at your cross references, just based on those words alone, did Jesus ever say that? Show of hands. I know I don't normally do this on a Sunday. If you think Jesus ever said that, go ahead. Did he ever say anything close to that? Yes. Absolutely said something vaguely similar. Jesus, they say, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, if you read and you want to make a note in John 2:19, what Jesus actually said, you can write down the reference, John 2:19. But Jesus told them that when they destroy this temple, he will raise it up again in 3 days. And John even goes on to say they were confused because he was actually speaking of the temple of his body, himself. He will raise that up in 3 days. But they heard what they wanted to hear. They said what they wanted to say. Their understanding of the testimony that these two brought, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if they were there when Jesus said the actual words and know that that wasn't the actual words he said. It doesn't matter. They just needed two people to bring the same charge, and finally it happened. After hours, it's probably getting close to sunrise now. It's still dark, but it's been a long night. They finally got this guy. They finally got two people saying the same thing. What? This man said he's going to destroy our temple and raise it up again in 3 days? Just saying those words out loud, if they were true, which they were not, could be interpreted by Rome as some kind of social or political uprising, some kind of threat that these chief priests and elders of the people were trying to prevent desperately so they could maintain their kingdom the way they thought best. In verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Notice, he hasn't said you're guilty. He hasn't even said that's punishable by death. He's just said that's a really strong accusation. That's not necessarily capital punishment worthy. But let's see what I can get him to say. Maybe we can get him to dig his own grave, so to speak. To build his own cross, I guess would be a better analogy. Jesus had no answer. Just as God had declared hundreds of years earlier through Isaiah, I'm sure at some point in time most of you have read or heard read Isaiah 53. In verse 7 it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." You see, the high priest amongst this, probably, I don't know if you guys know what a quorum is. It's like, it's not the whole group of Sanhedrin. It's just enough to call it legitimate because it's the middle of the night. So amongst this quorum of the Sanhedrin, the high priest is like the judge, like kind of the main person at the head of the table. And as that presiding judge over this technically illegal pre-dawn court, he's demanding that the accused answer for himself. He wants to somehow legitimize what everybody knows is not legitimate for 10 or 12 other reasons. He wants that form, that appearance of a legitimate trial, even though they were called together in the middle of the night in this small group, probably not the whole. And even though they have literally conspired in advance for a valid reason to execute him. I don't know if you guys remember that in Matthew. The reference just slipped my mind. It was right at the tip of my tongue. Anyhow, they literally said, Matthew says, and from that point out, they tried to find a way that they could put him to death. They were like, we're done. We can't handle this guy anymore. Amidst all of that, they're just trying to have this form of some sort of legitimate trial. But Jesus remained silent, verse 63. And the high priest said to him, sorry, I see things in movies, so there's like random actors in my visual brain acting this out right now. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He's angry. He's annoyed. This is taking way longer than they thought it would. He won't answer. He won't cooperate. He won't take part in legitimizing their illegitimate trial. And so he just gets to the point. I can't find two people to actually corroborate an accusation that will stick, that's worthy of the death penalty, so I'm just going to ask you point blank and see if you'll blaspheme. I adjure you by the living God. If you're not, just in case you're wondering, he says living God. It's a colloquial phrase they would use to point out the fact that their God is not one of the gods made of wood and stone and all these things. He's actually alive. He's actually the living God, which I'm pausing on purpose to see if the wheels start turning in your head at the irony that they're adjuring the living God to answer the question by the living God. That their God is literally living, standing right before them, and they're trying to kill him, but saying, I adjure you by the living God. The sad, dark irony of that. They say, tell us if you are the Son of God. They want to hear him say it so they can kill him for saying so. That means they have already decided that it cannot be true under any circumstance. Because if there was any chance that they thought it might be true, then they wouldn't be trying to get him to say it in order to call him a blasphemer. If someone was truly undecided, they would just be saying, okay, so tell me if you are or not. Let's talk. I'd like to know. Oh, you are? How? Okay, well, explain that. That's not what's happening. What's unspoken here is, there is no way you are the Christ, the Son of God. So say you are so we can kill you for saying so. They've already decided. And despite what you might hear from modern Jewish scholars or books you read on the topic, they did expect the Messiah, the Christ, to be the Son of God. They did expect it. They knew their scriptures. They knew that 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 89 and all of these passages clearly referred to the Messiah as being the Son of God. They knew that full well. Even his Jewish disciples, raised in the same tradition as the elders of Israel, were expecting that same thing. In Matthew 14:33, we read that they use that very phrase when they're in shock and awe over what he's done. They knew full well that the Messiah would be the Son of God. That's why when he asked the question, he used the two together. Tell us if you are the Christ, which is just the Greek form of the word Messiah. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' response in verse 64 is powerful. Jesus said to him, you have said so. Hold on a second. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, if you're not a if you're not a really well-studied student of Scripture, you might miss some things here. That's why we gather, so we can learn those things. If you were one of these guys, raised in the traditions of the elders, raised memorizing Scripture, this is a big flashing neon sign beating them in the face, and I'll explain why. First, he says, "You have said so." It's the same phrase that Jesus used when he was talking about Judas, when Judas says, "Oh, is it me that's going to betray you?" And he's like, the phrase literally means, "Those are your words. The words are yours." It's interesting, Mark, when he writes this account, translates the words, "I am," rather than, "You have said so." And just in case you're one of the people who reads those cross references and gets confused and think, "Well, how is that possible? How can Mark and Matthew and John all have these different Greek words they're using for what Jesus said? Did he say it or not?" It's so easy to try to make it that simple because we forget. Can anyone on this side of the building tell me, what language was Jesus speaking when he said all this? See, there's a mixture of answers. He was speaking Aramaic. All of the people spoke Aramaic, but the scriptures are written in Koine Greek. So when Mark or Matthew or John are writing down what they remember in the order they're inspired to do so, the way they're inspired to do so, they're translating their Aramaic memories of what he said or what somebody told him he said into Koine Greek. They're translating an Afro-Asiatic language into an Indo-European language, and the two have nothing to do with each other. So everything you're reading is an interpretation of a memory of a different language. And the Aramaic phrase could easily be translated both ways, depending on the context, depending on the usage, depending on the education and the background of the person doing the translating and how they normally translate those words. It's just like my friends, my colleagues at work who are from Mexico, like way down there. When I ask them stuff, their answers are different from what my friends and family that are from Baja would say. It's like, oh yeah, that's really different. So Jesus doesn't answer him directly because the chief priest already has his own idea of who or what the Messiah is or isn't, or who or what the Son of Man is or isn't. It's, you know, when somebody already has their own definition and preconceived concept, and it just, you know, they're stuck, and then they ask you a question, it's a hopeless answer. In those situations, I normally say, "Well, let me explain this, and hopefully that will answer the question, because I don't think you and I are talking about the same thing." This chief priest has a completely different idea. He's already determined that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Therefore, it's clear he doesn't know who the Messiah is or is supposed to be, so he can't answer the question. It's the trick question. He simply says, "Those are your words." And then he speaks his own words. And this is where it becomes verbally violent for the religious leaders. He says, "But I tell you," okay, "now here are my words. Those were yours. Here's mine." He provides his own words to clarify. In fact, he quotes the word, which again is ironic because he's the word made flesh. He recites from two specific places, Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "The Son of Man." Let me read the quote again. "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man is a messianic title specifically and only used by Daniel in chapter 7. He had a vision, and he said, I see one, and literally it's like the son of a human. In other words, I see someone who looks human coming in the clouds in this vision. And it's a messianic vision. As you, if you go on and read it, in fact, let me, Daniel describes a vision where it's this human-looking figure coming in the clouds of heaven, presented to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, who gave this Son of Man, this human-looking divine figure, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him forever. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, he tells them, here are my words about what you're trying to ask. After today, after tonight, after the events of this moment, this thing that must take place, in the future, you'll see the Son of Man. You'll see this prophetic, messianic figure, me, seated at the right hand of power. That comes straight from Psalm 110. The right hand of power means, if you're seated at the right hand of power next to God, means he is giving you his power and authority as judge. Jesus will judge those who are now judging him. They know that's what he's saying. There is no confusion. They know their scriptures. They're offended. They're angry. They're very clear on the fact of what he's saying. Jesus then refers to the coming on the clouds of heaven, going back to Daniel. The fact that not only is he the one who will judge them, but that he is the one who will come and be given by the Father an eternal, indestructible kingdom with all power, all authority, all glory over all men. That's who I am. Clear enough? We read it and think, oh, he's just being vague and mysterious. No, he wasn't. He was saying, all right, those are your words, here's mine. You know all those prophetic passages you read growing up about a Messiah who would look like a human, who God the Father would give an eternal kingdom, all power, authority, glory to, who would be his judge and come back and judge everyone? That's me. That's what he's telling them. There's nothing vague here. People who say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah don't read the Bible. You can begin to see why they were so angry. Then the high priest, in verse 65, tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Blasphemy, in this context, in the most simple form, is equating oneself with God. And if you're not God and you do so, it's blasphemy. But if you are God and you do so, it's truth. That's what's tricky. They finally heard it for themselves. This was punishable by death according to Leviticus, according to the law of Moses. This isn't even the oral tradition. This is the actual Torah. Blasphemy is punishable by death. They all understood that Jesus was claiming to be equal to God. And so in verse 66, the high priest says to the others, what is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? The high priest asked the rest of the members, what is your judgment? It's definitely a little bit of irony considering he just claimed to be the judge of the universe. And they just ignore that and go, yeah, anyway, so you heard him blaspheme, guys. What is your judgment? Don't care if he's the judge. What's your judgment, you humans? Jesus just claimed to be God in human flesh and the judge, but they want to go on running their own kingdom and asking each other for their judgment. Their judgment of him, the actual judge of the universe. the sad irony runs so deep that they actually declare he deserves death. A blasphemer did indeed deserve death, but here, the Word of God made flesh, the embodiment of all truth, the one who both kept the law and fulfilled the law, is said to deserve death because he claims to be equal with God as the Christ, the Son of God. Talk about a catch-22. Because if he tells a lie that he's not the Christ, then the human kingdoms won't judge him. But then again, if he tells a lie that he's not the Christ, then I guess he's not, because the Christ won't lie. But if he tells the truth that he is the Christ, then he will deserve death according to human judgment. Now you see why he needed to sweat great drops of blood in hours of prayer in the garden. Because he knew this baloney. I can't even handle when somebody doesn't make sense for a split second. I freak out. I'm like, dude, that makes zero sense. You're killing me. Please stop talking. These guys make no sense. Why is this situation so messed up? Why is it that lying before God to these priests, these men who are supposed to be intermediaries between God and men, why is it that that's the only way to not be called a sinner who deserves death? How did things get so messed up and backwards? Because the truth didn't matter. That's why. All that mattered to the majority of these men that early morning was protecting their kingdoms at all costs. They had already passed judgment days, even weeks before. They had already determined that he was a threat to their kingdom one way or another and must be gotten rid of. Even before that, even before what I just said, that they had already determined that he was a sinner and deserved death, even before that, they had already determined that their way was the only way to please God or earn his favor. They had already firmly established a religion based on the commentaries and teachings of various rabbis over the years. And we're talking about years where they didn't even have the Torah anymore. It was lost. This oral tradition or oral law that was as sacred to them as the actual scriptures, and that religion is what would save them. They had already determined that. They were already sure that they had a sufficient plan of salvation. So when the real Savior came, they hardened their hearts and saw him only as a threat to their religion, to the kingdom of I, to my plan for being holy and pleasing God and earning his favor. If you haven't caught on to it yet, I'm going to state this plainly, because they did the same thing we all do, the very thing they accused Jesus of. They made themselves equal to God. In their own hearts, by making their own rules, their own plan of salvation, their own kingdom that they would defend at any cost, they had made themselves sovereign. I'm God here. I don't have room for this Jesus character. These men, these blasphemers, stood in judgment, declaring the only one amongst them who was not a blasphemer to be one. Pronouncing a judgment upon the only one there who did not deserve it, that he deserved that judgment that they and we all deserve. It was this self-righteous, arrogant, proud, independent. I often think of Nimrod. I'm building my tower to the heavens. You can't stop me. You saw how that worked out. These blaspheming hard-heartedness that blinded them to to their own God coming to actually rescue them from their sin. And I wonder if I do that, or do you do that? Do we make ourselves so sure of our plan, our way, our wants, our desires, our method, our means, our kingdoms that we're busy building? In Jesus' name, of course. Always. I always build my own kingdom in Jesus' name because I'm a Christian, right? That's sarcasm in case anyone's missing it. Do we do that? Do we make ourselves so sure of our plan, our way, that we can't see the living God standing before us saying, I have a plan and a sovereign will, and I need you to stop and submit? Just like they had spent most of their time developing their way and their plan and their kingdom and their sovereignty. So much so that when the God that it was all supposedly about shows up in the flesh, they want to kill him for messing up their plans. It can happen when we get in the flesh, when we take a wrong turn in our hearts and minds and continue down a wrong path. We get blinded by our pride. We get stuck in a rut doing our kingdom our way, even when guised as godliness or serving the Lord. But what we need to do to combat that is daily, and for me, I'm not exaggerating, sometimes, I guess secondly means something else, every second sometimes, humbling my heart, humble your heart before God. Take a fresh, real look at your heart's motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Allow the Spirit to guide and correct. Obey what you learn from the Scriptures and from the Spirit. Be humble. And then after that, humble yourself further. And then after that, be humble again. Allow the living God to stand before you and tell the truth about who He is and what His plan is, and simply respond, "Yes, Lord, Thy will be done." That's what didn't happen here. May it not be an issue for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son to stand humbly before blasphemers accusing him of blasphemy. We thank you that though so little of this makes sense according to the truth of your word, the one important thing that does make sense is that we needed someone to die for our sins and not their own. So we thank you that you sent your Son to humble himself, live a life of obedience to your will, and die in our place. Die as a blasphemer for us who have blasphemed. May we, Lord, now as your children filled with your Spirit, not follow in the footsteps of the mistakes of the religionists who have gone before us. May we every moment stop our hearts and minds from being potentially trapped in the flesh, in our way, our kingdom, our will, and constantly be seeking your will humbly. Allowing you to stand there before us, what a privilege it is, Lord, and actually listening to what you're saying and taking in that truth and bowing before it rather than fighting against it. May we prepare our hearts every Sunday before we come here, every morning when we wake up, all the time, Lord. Prepare our hearts to hear the truth from you and obey it. It's hard. Sometimes we're just distracted. Lord, help us that we might continue to grow and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we ask.